Let's turn in our Bibles to John 21. Gospel of John 21. We will read verses 15 to 22. And after we read, we will pray again. John 21, 15 to 22. The Word of God reads, "And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to them, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" And that ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray once again. Our Father, we come to you mindful of our weaknesses, mindful of our sinfulness, mindful that we address a throne of grace and of mercy for the time of need, and we do it because one went ahead of us and opened a new and living way for us to have access to it. We thank you for him, for Christ, our Savior, our priest, the offering and the offerer. And it is through him, our only mediator, that we come to you and pray your blessings upon our gathering and upon the gathering of anyone who in your name opens the word to read it and to preach it wherever they are in this your day. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you may draw near to us and cause us to draw near to you. We pray that you cleanse us and wash us from evil and cleanse our consciences that we may approach you in washed consciences in the blood of Christ. And we pray that your word may profit us and may profit those who hear it, that it may not return void as you have promised, even as you send the rain over the earth to refresh, to feed, to nurture, and then there is a return of the crops. Father, we pray that there may be a return to your glory from your preached word, not only in this place, but wherever Jesus is invoked. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today is June the 9th, and I don't know if you know that today is the date when Nero, the Roman emperor, died. Did you know that? Did you know that the Senate proposed and nominated Galban to be his successor? Did you know that? No. Which one of us will make it better and greater than to be a Roman emperor? No one. Why do we huff and puff then about our lives? Why do we worry so much, and why do we pursue and get worried and fight and have arguments over so many things and get anxious and all these things? But at the end of the day, we're not even going to make it to be an emperor, and nobody remembers that 2,000 years later. I am purposely saying that because we have to remember what is really important in this life. We better remember what really leaves a legacy, an everlasting legacy in this life. And perhaps the best way is to start by remembering what we are not. We are not, beloved, our degrees. Doctor, engineer, whatever. We're not what we have been licensed to do. A dentist, a lawyer, whatever you are. You and I are not our degrees. Will you believe me that somebody at a church, whom some of you know, thought that my name was Edwin Komatsu? He really thought that. And then when he, oh, you're not Edwin Komatsu, I really thought that was your last name. Wherever I am with people and they see a Komatsu, they just stop. Oh, Edwin, look at a Komatsu machine. Some people have told me when I see a Komatsu machine, I pray for you and I say thank you for doing that. I'm grateful for Komatsu. 34 years I've worked for them. They've fed my family and provided for our earthly lives, and I'm a grateful employee. And I'm evaluated, and the boss says, oh, you deserve this. I tell them, no, sir, I don't deserve it, but I'm grateful for it. It is of grace. Now, I realize that I'm one in 62,800 employees worldwide. That's very humbling, because when I die, when I'm fired, when I retire, Komatsu will not even blink. 62,800 people is a small town. I'm just one of them. We have to remember who we are and what we're not. We're not our families. We're not our children. Some of us are known to be our children's parents. And whenever you walk, oh, you're such and such parent, right? That happens to you in school. One day, your children will leave the house and their circles will not even know you exist. That's a fact. I'm there. Your life is them. One day, you will not even be part of their lives, even though they love you and invite you to their homes. We are not our possessions. Whatever we owe, whatever we possess, is going to be owned by someone else. I die now, my wife will find a 44 homeless to give this jacket to. And all of my clothing will go to Salvation Army. And she'll fill the receipt to get a tax credit when April 15th comes. That's a fact. Job, or Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, as he came from his mother's womb naked, so shall he return, and shall take nothing of the toil he has worked for after his death. Coffins do not have pockets. We are not our ministries either. Way too many pastors confuse themselves with their public persona. They get these scores of thousands of hits online, and they get all these invitations to conferences, and they really believe they are their public persona. They even believe their own propaganda. We are not our propaganda. In fact, in terms of life and our work and what we do, we're as good as our last sale. A boxer is as good as his last win. That's a phrase from Ken Norton. Whoever knows who he is. However, there's something we can do. There's a commitment we can take for our lives that stands above everything and anything and transcends life. And that commitment is what Jesus called Peter to do. Twice, follow me. That's what I want to talk to you today. After his restoration, I mean Peter's, Remember, Peter had denied Jesus. Peter had wept bitterly. Peter had left, in a sense, and actually even told the rest of the disciples, I'm going fishing. This is over. Jesus is dead. So let's go fishing and let's start all over what we used to do. This thing was kind of a fad. It passed. But Jesus shows up in the scene and restores Peter. He had denied him with a curse. He had denied him three times. Three times Jesus makes Peter affirm his love for him. And Peter is restored to ministry because Jesus himself sent him to feed and nurture and pasture his sheep. Now in this scene, Jesus, after restoring Peter, is walking along the lakeshore with him. And in a sense, I'm now speculating, Peter, being Peter, now felt restored, and he went back to old Peter. So he sees John, perhaps 17, 18-year-old, walking behind him, the age of some of you guys who are serving in the booth or sitting there. And Peter's there now restored, and I imagine this frame of mind. I'm speculating. And Jesus, now that I have been restored to management, what about this guy? And Jesus strikingly, assertively told him, that's none of your business. You follow me. And he said it twice. So at the end of the day, this is exactly the deal of life. Following Jesus. Do you want to commit to something meaningful? Do you want to make your life count? Do you have that existential crisis of what on earth am I doing here if at the end of the day I will die and nobody will remember me? What is my life for? What does it count for? Jesus gives you the answer. Follow me. Matthew 13:43. To those who follow Jesus, this is what awaits them. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Do you want a legacy that lasts? Follow Jesus, and you will shine as the stars of heaven, says Daniel 12. Now, what is it to follow Jesus? What does that mean? Follow me. Well, first and foremost, in its most simple, single, simplistic terms, following Jesus is to believe in him. John 3:16, a passage we take for granted. John 3:16 is the summary and condensation of the Bible. Somebody asks you, can you tell me in 30 seconds what is the Bible about? What is this book about? You can literally memorize John 3:16, and you have already told them what the Bible is about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the Bible in one verse. You don't need anything else. But Jesus restated that. He who believes my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into condemnation. Alex read it. Not Alex. Andrew. Oh my. Andrew read it this morning in John 6. He who believes the Son will not see death and shall have everlasting life. Jesus said it to Mary in John 11:40. Mary, have I not told you, to Martha, I'm sorry, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So following Jesus is believing him and in him. Following Jesus is to embrace him as God and Savior. Because yes, demons also believe and tremble. James 2:19 says that. Oh, I believe then I'm saved. demons have more faith than any of us because they live by sight. They have seen God. They have seen Jesus. They know exactly who he is. They know exactly the whole gamut of God's redemptive plan in Christ. And they believe and they tremble. They would see Jesus and fall at his feet. What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to destroy us? Have you come here to cast us into the abyss? They were scared to death of Jesus. They knew him. So he's not just saying, I believe in him, but it is embracing him as the true God and as eternal life. That was 1 John 5:21 says, speaking of Jesus. Now, when we say we receive Jesus and we believe he is the true God and eternal life, by the way, John wrote that against the Gnostics of his day, the incipient Gnostics that were teaching, well, Jesus was not really God. He was just this kind of an emanation from God. And Jesus is just one of the ways to really be illuminated and ascend to God. And John says, no. He is the true God. And he is eternal life. We embrace Jesus that way. That it is following Jesus. That is believing in Jesus. Now, you have perhaps heard about that old controversy of 30 plus years ago of lordship salvation. That some people taught you can receive Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Which is really a disparate, because they would be saying, oh, well, you can believe in Jesus. You can pray the prayer, Jesus, I receive you into my life, and I receive you as my Savior. And just go back and do whatever you want. Fornicate, commit adultery, lie, steal, kill. Keep living your life. Don't worry about it. You are saved because you said abracadabra to God. And then perhaps one day, if you want, you can make Jesus Lord of your life. And then in that case, you will really become more holy and more obedient. Well, there's a problem with that belief. We don't make Jesus Lord. The Bible says God made his son to be Lord. That's what Peter wrote or said, according to what Luke records in Acts 2:36. Know this, let all the house of Israel therefore know this, that this one whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. So that's not something we one day decide to do. That is something Jesus is, and as we follow him, we embrace him as such, as God, as eternal life, as Lord, and as Savior. And those who do that, of course, follow Jesus. That means they make of Jesus their hope for life eternal. And I want to park here a little bit, because I don't know how to call this, but this heresy we Christians believe, because somehow, some way along the way, even though we kind of agree with what I've said, we don't put it into practice because somebody along the way taught us things that are completely heretical and incorrect. This whole issue of sola fide in solus Christus, that distinguishing mark of the Reformation theology, not something Luther coined, by the way. It is something that was coined in later centuries, but if you would distill the whole issue of salvation in light of the Reformation, what is it? Well, salvation, it is that you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and there is no mixture there. It's not like, well, yes, it is God's grace, but you have to make your part. You have to make your effort. Yeah, it is grace and it's Christ, of course, but you really, you know, you have to work with God. No. It is all of God. That's where the word monergism comes from. All of the work, all of the energy, all of the power, all of whatever it takes to be done, to be saved, comes only from God. There's no cooperation, no help, no assistance, no contribution. The only thing we bring to the equation is our sin. get it clear. God's covenant are or is, because there's little covenants that form one covenant of redemption, completely unilateral. God does it all. Remember when Abraham was given that promise and he fell asleep and all the animals were caught and there was this torch going through the animals? What was that Abraham doing? He was sleeping. What was God doing? Confirming the covenant going through the dead animals. Because it was God's doing. And that's exactly the way redemption works. It's just a picture, an illustration of this grace alone in the sacrifice alone that God alone provided in Christ alone. So it is not hope and faith. Oh, I have faith. If somebody would measure my faith, especially when I'm worried, especially when problems come my way, especially when things that I have no control over come through me, they'd say, this guy has no faith. Perhaps you have the same problem. But it is not faith that saves us. It is not fruitfulness. Do you commit this, or do you have this heresy that I have, that when you become conscious of some grievous sin that you have committed, whatever it is, evil thought, improper language, a fit of anger, whatever it is, unless you guys are so holy that you don't suffer from those things. But I'll tell you then, the heresy I commit when I go through those things. First thought, you're not saved. First thought, oops, sorry. First thought, Christians don't do that. Because I was raised Roman Catholic and then came to fundamentalism and then came to Reformed baptism, and the whole deal was, yes, 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 saved by grace, but show me your fruits. First thing, I remember those days. Anything happened, and the first question was, is this person saved? So salvation ends up being the result of my fruitfulness, or my personal growth, or my holiness, or obedience. The obedience of the faith. So if you don't obey, you're not saved. So you always obey? Always, always, always. Not even confessing sins, we do it right. Not even repenting, we repent right. Not even preaching, worshiping, singing, serving, we do it right. So if your hope is there, you're lost. Because our salvation does not even depend on our repentance. That's still around, and I used to use it. I no longer do it. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, I have doubts of my salvation. I'm not sure if I'm saved. And you would say, oh, let me ask you some questions. Do you grieve over sin? Do you feel that you don't want to sin anymore? Do you see that you have changed? Well, there's a lot of drunkards that grieve over sin on Monday morning. There's a lot of adulterers that grieve over sin when caught. There's a lot of thieves that grieve over sin when discovered. None of that has anything to do with salvation. We hope only in Jesus. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have access by faith to this grace. Only through faith, only through Christ, only by grace. And it takes a lot of effort when you are in the midst of your being downcast, even in the midst of repentance, to remember my standing before God has nothing to do with my behavior, not even with my feelings over sin. My standing before God have everything to do in that I'm following Christ and I'm looking to Him and to Him alone. Of course, to follow Christ is to imitate Him. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, "Learn from me. I am meek and of a humble spirit." Do you know what's fascinating to me? Jesus could have said so many things to learn from. Learn from me that I am pure and sinless. Learn from me that I am sexually pure. Learn from me that I am perfectly holy. Learn from me that I love God perfectly and love people perfectly. He could have said so many virtues, so many graces, so many things that indeed he embodied. But you know what he said? Learn from me that I am humble and lowly in spirit. Do you know why? Because the greatest sin is not sexual immorality. As big as sexual immorality is in Scripture, it is one of those key things that identify Christianity, even from the book of Acts, even from the beginning. Sexual purity. But that's not the greatest sin. The greatest sin is not homosexuality. Because 1 Corinthians 6 says, many of you were homosexuals, but you have been washed. You have been redeemed. You have been sanctified. You know what the greatest and foremost sin is? Pride. Pride. Nowhere in Scripture says God resists the sexually impure. Yes, the sexually impure will be condemned if they don't repent. Homosexuals, yes, they will have their part in the lake of fire if they don't repent. Liars and murderers and gossips, yes, they will. But the only sin that it says God resists, the word is God sets his army in war array, in an arrangement. However those generals who design battle strategies, God sets his army against the proud. That was the first sin of the universe. When Lucifer saw his beauty, and he's being the seal of perfection of God's creation, and he said, I will ascend to the sides of the north, and I will establish my throne, and I will be like the Most High. Jesus says, learn from me. I am meek and humble in spirit. Oh, the wonder. He comes to Adam and says, take the fruit, you will be like God. The creature wanting to be like God. And the story of redemption is God came down to be like the creature to redeem us. Following Jesus is learning from him. Peter 2:21 says, you have to follow in the marks, in the footsteps of Jesus. You have been called for that very purpose. The context is suffering. If you like walking in the sands of the beach and you see the little feet of people walking ahead of you, Peter says, you find those marks, those tracks of Jesus' feet, and you try to put yours in them. And that's how you live. The challenge is, how do we envision Jesus? That's the challenge. Because we envision Jesus with a rope, and holy, and separated, and detached from sinners. I don't know how to say this, but I'll say it. I have a friend, man of God, serves the Lord, loves him, but he doesn't mingle with a high school group where we came from. In his mind, he's been a good testimony by staying aloof, but he can't talk to them. He can't preach to them. He doesn't get to them. So how on earth will he hear of Christ if you remain separate? Jesus was the friend of sinners. But in our minds, we can't imagine Jesus telling a joke or laughing at a joke. Oh, he would not laugh at a colored joke. No, he wouldn't. Me neither. Well, not all jokes are colored. How will you love sinners? How will you love the Samaritan? How will you love the leper? How will you come near them and engage them, and love them, and preach to them? But we have this idea that Jesus wore a robe and was this holy priest that didn't mingle with people. Religion has clogged our thinking. But we imitate Jesus, being like Jesus, reading about Jesus, learning from Jesus, and then saying, how can I do what Jesus would? We imitate Jesus by being humble. Well, I can't be humble because I'm really proud, and yes, I get it. I'm proud too. But at least we fake it until we make it. Philippians 2:1, have this mindset that was in Christ Jesus. And what is a mindset? Consider others are better than yourself. Doesn't mean that I have an inferiority complex. It just means that I'm going to treat them as if they were better than me. It just means that I will let them shine. I will let them take over the conversation. We're just talking, and we're talking about our children. It happens with you mothers. Oh, now my children are crawling. My twins are crawling. And then the other mother says, oh, but mine crawled faster. And, oh, but mine is already taking steps. Yes, but mine is running. And we're not listening to one another. We're just waiting for the person to finish, and sometimes we don't even let them finish to say what we want to say. Same goes with arguments. I was telling one of my friends this morning, we were talking about the Reformation and Luther and that. He says, listen, my friend, I don't argue over religion. I don't. Do you know why? Because in 44 years, I've never seen anybody come to Christ through an argument. I know there are apologies. I know some of you love James White and Vodi Bochum and all of these great apologies of our time, and that's awesome and great, and bless God for them. But I haven't seen anybody come to Christ through an argument, through a debate. So I don't argue. That's my policy. I will tell you about Christ and him crucified, and if you want to pick a fight with me, I'm not going to pick one with you. I just told you what the text says, or what I think the text says. But at the end of the day, being like Jesus, it is running to serve others. The Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. There's a paper to be picked up. Be the first one to drop down and pick up the paper. Just be like Jesus. Let others go first. You have to be really old. Tony may know it. Jesus may know it. You have to be really old. Mike, perhaps, but Mike is from the South, so he wouldn't know it. But this old, I love that song from Odyssey, Native New Yorker. I love that song. I don't know if you remember it, Tony, from the 70s. And there's a line that I loved about that song. No one opens the door for a Native New Yorker. No one opens the door for a Native New Yorker. Well, you be the one who opens the door. I don't care where you're from. I'm going to open the door for you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to treat you as royalty, and I'm as your servant. Why? Because Philippians says, let this mindset be in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to grasp, but he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. That's the name of the game. And following Christ is, of course, associating with his people. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, but doesn't love the brethren, how can you love a God you do not see when you abhor or reject or hate his people whom you see? It doesn't jive. We know, says John, that we have passed from death to life. Simplest thing, we love the brethren. Now notice it doesn't say we like the brethren, because there are people you don't like. There are brethren we do not like. There are brethren we say, I would not go on vacation with them. I don't think we would enjoy our vacation. We are too different, but I love them. And John says, if you have to put your life for your brethren, you do it just as Jesus put his life for us. That's the name of the game. Church is not about liking, because the church is not a club. The church is a body. The church is a hospital. The church is a community of God's people. And of course, following Christ means to love him. Follow me. Love me. Peter, do you love me? Three times. The third time, Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Inalterable, incorruptible, undying love. That's the way Ephesians 6:24 describes the love of a believer for Christ. It's incorruptible. I'll say something that may throw some people in a fit of guilt, but I'll say it. Christ has to be your first and foremost love. If you are given to choose between Christ and anyone you know, including children, spouses, mother, father, Jesus says, whomever does not love less, can be the meaning of the word hate. Whomever does not love less, father, mother, children, brother, sister, or anyone, is not worthy of me. Those are his terms. It's an incorruptible, undying, unalterable love. It is such a strong statement that there is a curse upon those who do not love him. Paul states it in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Whomever does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be damned. That's the word. We'll say a curse because it sounds nicer, but it's a curse. It's anathema. Let that person be severed from any blessing or grace from God himself. Now, loving Jesus, how do I know if I love him? Oh, he said it. He said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in that section, he says it three times. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whomever does not love me does not keep my words. Obedience is willful, loving submission to Christ. When the Bible says wives submit to their husbands, it's not that you have this husband who's a tyrant and you have to be this sheepish person who is enslaved to this man. No, as Christ does it to the church, or as the church does it to Christ. You willfully, lovingly follow him. It is doing what Christ says, even when we do not get it. Why do I have to forgive? Because Christ says it. But this person was really hard on me. But Christ says you have to forgive him. Because he who does not forgive his brother from his heart will not be forgiven either. And I'll finish with a story that ends exactly the same way we started. Let me give you this prophecy, and I'm not any Pentecostal. The life you know today will change. Please write it down. Life as you know and have it today, whatever your circumstances are, whatever the age and stage of your marriage, your children, your job situation, your health, wherever you are, that will change and will end. When I was in my 30s, or maybe in my early 40s, somebody gave me a book to read about the empty nest syndrome. You know what the empty nest syndrome is, when the children leave the house. And I remember, just let me read it. I don't have anything to do. I don't want to be too crass, but you know that special throne where there's a lot of good reading one can do? And back in the day, we didn't have telephones, so we would take books to the throne. Good reading for the throne. Why not? And I remember this author writing, and I'm in my 30s or 40s, so I'm two decades away from that description he's making when I'm reading it. He says, this day will come suddenly upon you wives and mothers that your children will leave. And I know, Angie, you cannot even think about it right now, but that day will come upon you. Your twins and whomever else you have will leave. They will leave. and you will be found living with this stranger. This individual, you say, who the heck is this person? He's an individual that you had married many years ago, but that you neglected because you had to care for the children, and you had to care for the chores of the house, and you had to care for so many things raising your children. And as they grow older, it becomes worse. You have to drive them everywhere. You have to be on top of anything. I mean, it's crazy. I don't even know. I told my wife, if I were a woman, I would have been expelled from the congregation, and I would have lived under a bridge, because I'm not going to live that life. But you women do. Bless God for you. And then you find yourself living with this stranger that you neglected, because you were caring for the children. And then you guys, all of a sudden, find yourselves living with this strange woman whom you'd kiss goodbye in the morning, meet her at night, and over the weekends, but all the noise, the children around and doing the activities they wanted to do. But you too neglected them, because you poured your vitality, your strength, your identity in this career, in this job that gave you meaning, that gave you purpose, that gave you sense. And then you'll see these younger guys that when you started in the company, some of them had not even been born. And then they become your bosses. And you see them running around with the new systems and the new software and the new programs and you look at like an idiot before them. All you have is some experience. And the company catches on to that too. And you start to be little by little set aside. The 258 emails per half shift that would arrive become 10 on a good day. And then you become obsolete. And you are forced to retire because of age and tiredness and even mental exhaustion. And then what? All you lived for is gone. Therefore, follow Jesus. It's the only thing that has a lasting legacy. Not making pulpit stories, I'm 61, I've lived through it. If God would tell me, go back and tell me what you would want to do again. There's a lot of things that probably I'd say, I wouldn't study engineering, I wouldn't do this, I wouldn't do that, I wouldn't do that, and I wouldn't do that. But there's one thing that I've said to the Lord. I would do it again and again and again, even if I've served with people who were abusive, oppressive leaders. I would not trade a second of putting something for eternity and for Christ, because following Him is the only thing that counts. This day will come upon all of us. Job 7. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to the tomb does not come up. He returns no more to his house. Nor does his place know him anymore. Only thing that has eternal value. Follow Jesus. Jorge Luis Borges, a poet, Spanish-speaking world poet, said, "It is so sad to love things, but things do not know we exist." Don't you love that old table that your mother gave you? Don't you love that old chain thing that your grandmother gave you? Don't you love your wedding band? Don't you love whatever it is that you love? Your house, your decoration, your car. Name it. We love it. I cannot think about getting rid of it. When I go to the dumpster with Luis to throw away old things, because now I'm in that stage that I just want a clean house. Whatever I don't use, whatever I haven't seen in a year, gone. But while the thing is going into the dumpster, I swear to you, there's this feeling of, wow, there goes my old bed. There goes my old nightstand. there goes my old chair. The chair has no idea. But we cling to them. Don't cling to Jesus. Follow Jesus. Love Jesus. Believe Jesus. Trust Jesus. Cling to him. Hope in him. And then you will shine as the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Father, bless your word. Bless your word. And help us see and live for eternity. Open our eyes, Father. Please open our eyes before it is too late. And for the young people, please do a work in them before it is too late. Before that heart gets callous and seared, open their eyes too. In Jesus' name, amen.